Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and I will read verses 1 through 5 for our text this afternoon. The title of this message, The 144,000 on Mount Zion. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. At the time of our text, the world has just passed through the unimaginable horrors of the first six seals and the first six trumpets. These judgments included wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes, waters turning to blood and being made bitter, and millions will have died. Antichrist will have let loose his terrible persecutions, and millions of Christians and Jews will have been slaughtered. Revelation 11:15 reveals the sounding of the seventh trumpet of God's judgments on this earth. But the judgments included in this trumpet won't begin until chapter 15. At the time of our text, the terrible, vile judgments are about to be poured out on the earth. Two great personages called beasts are revealed in chapter 13. These two personages, described as terrible monsters, are God's symbols of Satan's ministers during the tribulation. They are the Antichrist and the false prophet. These two satanic persons or workers will deceive people and lead them into the flames of hell. Chapters 13 and 14 of Revelation are purposely placed side by side, and great contrast can be seen between the two. For example, chapter 13 focuses on the beast, while chapter 14 focuses on the lamb. Quite a contrast. Chapter 13 reveals the counterfeit and the false, while chapter 14 reveals the true and the genuine. Chapter 13 speaks of falsehood, wickedness, idolatry, and blasphemy, while chapter 14 speaks of truth, purity, righteousness, and praise. Chapter 13 speaks of the mark of the beast, while chapter 14 speaks of the mark of God. Verses 16 through 18 of chapter 13 tell how the followers of the beast have the mark of the beast in their foreheads, while chapter 14 tells how the 144,000 have the name of the Lamb's Father written in their foreheads. Chapter 13 speaks of the worship of an idol and of the beast, while chapter 14 speaks of the worship of the true Lamb of God. In chapter 14, the 144,000 worshiping the Lamb contrast with people on earth worshiping the beast and his vile image in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we're told of the followers of the beast, while in chapter 14, we're told of the followers of the Lamb. The things in chapters 13 and 14 all happen at the same time. So chapter 14 is what we might say in popular language today is the flip side of chapter 13. Before God tells us of the destruction of the two awful beasts and their followers in chapters 17 and 18, he gives us in chapter 14 this beautiful picture of the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. In the midst of the darkness of chapter 13 and the two beasts, a vision of light and glory and encouragement is inserted in chapter 14. Well, with the darkness and wickedness of chapter 13 and the judgments of God previous to that as the backdrop, the 144,000 are again introduced in the narrative. In this message, I want to try to answer four questions about the 144,000. These are simple questions, but I believe they will help us to understand more about these people. My first question then is, who are the 144,000? Look at verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Who are these people? Who are these 144,000? Well, here in chapter 14, we're told of this 144,000 as if we had seen them before. And we have in chapter 7. In Revelation 7, 1 through 8, they are identified as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, making a total of 144,000. In chapter 7, the four angels who controlled the winds of God's judgments were told to hold back those winds until Christ's servants, this 144,000, had been sealed in their foreheads. When we considered Revelation 7, and it seems like a long time ago, we saw that the great Gentile multitude saved in the tribulation may well have been saved through the preaching of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Revelation 7, 3 and 4 tells us the 144,000 will have been protected by God and nothing will be able to harm them because they are sealed. But who are these 144,000? Mention a little bit about this in Revelation 7, but Jehovah's Witnesses insist that this 144,000 has reference to them. They've got a real problem by teaching that. There's more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses alive right now, and so they've come up with another little twist to try to cover that, and they say, well, these are the ones that really are dedicated, and they'll live in heaven, and the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses will live on the earth. That 144,000 will go to heaven. The rest of them will live on the earth. Well, there's no reason to have a problem with who these people are if we read the Scripture. They tell us they are a group of real, live Jewish believers. 12,000 from each of Israel's 12 tribes. Revelation 7, 4 through 8 makes this crystal clear. It's almost like the Scripture labors to be sure we know who they are. It names every tribe and says 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that name, goes all through all 12 tribes. Now, several things about these 144,000 are also said in our text that help identify them. First of all, verse 4 says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now, part of what it means to be a Christian is following Christ. You know, people don't understand that today. But part of what it means to be a Christian is following Christ. Look at Matthew 16, 24. Matthew 16, 24 tells us this. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now look at what the Lord Jesus told the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21. Just a couple of pages over. Matthew 19:21. Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Following Jesus Christ the Lamb is characteristic of all true believers. You know, we live in a day when you can say you're a Christian and never go to church. You can say you're a Christian, never join a church. You can say you're a Christian and cuss like a sailor, go to the filthy movies, do whatever. But following Christ the Lamb is characteristic of all true believers. As a matter of fact, it is evidence of true salvation. Who are the saved? Who are truly saved? Those who follow the Lamb. Turn to John 10:27. John 10:27 speaks directly to this. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And he says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now notice what he says and what he doesn't say here. He says, not that his sheep should follow him. Not that they ought to follow him, but that they follow him. Another statement in verse 4 that helps identify this 144,000 is the fact that they are redeemed from among men. The fact that they are said to be redeemed from among men speaks of God's election, his choosing them out of earth's population to be saved. The fact that they are said to be redeemed speaks of also of particular redemption. The Lamb did not just make them redeemable. You know, if you go to the average church today, that's what you'll hear. Christ died to make men redeemable. He didn't die to make them redeemable. He redeemed them. He accomplished their redemption. A third thing that helps identify these 144,000 is the fact that they are said to be the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Now look again at the latter part of verse 4. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now in Old Testament Israel, God required that the first part of the crop, the first things to be harvested each year, were to be brought to the Lord at his house. And this was called the first fruits. The first fruits were a sample of the full harvest that was to come. Well, Paul used this term, the first fruits, like this, in referring to the house of Stephanas at Corinth. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16:15 here. 1 Corinthians 16:15. Paul used the same terminology, and his use helps us define its meaning here. People in the house of Stephanas were the first fruits of the full harvest of souls to be saved in Achaia. Achaia is roughly the equivalent of what we call Greece today. Notice the scripture, 1 Corinthians 16:15. "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." So they were the first ones saved out of all the great harvest of souls in Greece that the Lord saved through Paul's ministry. Well, these 144,000 in verse 4 of our text are said to be the first fruits of the redeemed in Israel. This means that these are just a sample of the full harvest of Israel. This 144,000 is the first fruits of the full harvest when all Israel one day will be saved. Look at Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. In And we'll look first at verses 1 and 2 and then down at verses 26 and 27. 1 and 2 to establish the context here. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And then look at verses 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. All Israel is going to be saved someday, the scripture says. Look at Zechariah 12:10. It's talking about the same time. Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament. We looked at it this morning. Chapter 12 and verse 10. It's talking about that same time in the future when all Israel is going to be saved. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, according to the word of God, someday the whole nation of Israel will be saved. That is, those who are alive at that time. But right now, it's not going to happen. There is a veil over their hearts. And whenever they read their Old Testaments, they do not see the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. Someday, however, that veil is going to be taken away, and all Israel living at that time will be saved. Let's read 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16 here. 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16. The subject is Israel and their present spiritual state. 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Folks, I believe it's going to happen. The book says it's going to happen. Someday all Israel is going to have that veil removed. They can't hear the gospel. One here and one there, maybe. But as a whole, they cannot even hear the gospel. They've got a veil over their faces. Well, my second question, the first one was, who are the 144,000? Second question, where are the 144,000? Look at verse 1. If you get back to our text in Revelation 14, where are the 144,000? And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. First of all, this 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion, or Mount Zion, as it's translated most often. Where is Mount Zion? What is that? A lot of different theories about what that is. Well, we know from reading the scriptures that the city of Jerusalem is located on a mountain that is 2,200 feet high, and it's known, that mountain is known as Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a specific location. It is the city of Jerusalem. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Pastor so-and-so says it's not talking about a city. Well, we got to look at the scriptures. Turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48 identifies Mount Zion as Jerusalem. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. What is that? That's Jerusalem. in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, meaning city of David. Now look at verses 11 and 12 of this same chapter. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell or count the towers thereof. It's talking about a city, the city of Jerusalem. Mount Zion is said in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, to be God's chosen city where He has put His name. And this verse refers to the temple being there. Let's turn to that. Psalm 132, 13 and 14. 132, 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now turn to Isaiah 1, 26 and 27. All of these are to show the identity of Mount Zion. The scriptures identify it as the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 1, 26 and 27. This tells of the salvation of the people of Jerusalem in the future. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Now look at the next chapter in Isaiah, verses 2 through 4, speaks of the millennial earth, when Mount Zion is the capital. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Has that happened? Brother, it's not happening right now over there, is it? That hasn't happened. Notice there is a parallelism here in about halfway down there. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Saying the same thing twice. Once calling the city Zion, the other time calling it Jerusalem. Then turn to Psalm 2, verses 2 through 6. Psalm 2, verses 2 through 6 say that Christ will one day reign over the earth from Mount Zion. Psalm 2, 2 through 6. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Someday the Messiah is going to be on Mount Zion again. Mount Zion here cannot mean heaven. I've heard preachers preach that Zion is heaven. And we're all marching to Zion, and in their minds that means heaven. Well, this cannot mean heaven, because if it did, it would mean that the 144,000 would have died. And if they had died, their sealing with God's mark would be meaningless. Their sealing is what brought them alive through the tribulation. Here they are standing on Mount Zion. The voice out of heaven in verse 2 also shows us that this scene is on earth. You know, if you hear a voice out of heaven, you're not in heaven. You're on the earth. Now then, our amillennial friends do not believe that this is earthly Jerusalem. They spiritualize Zion to mean the Christian church. And they sing, "We're marching to Zion," saying it means the church. Well, this is what we call today replacement theology. And it's not biblical. The church does not replace Old Testament Israel in God's plan. You know, they say that Israel started as the nation in the Old Testament and it becomes the church, but it's still called Israel. No, that's replacement theology. The church is one thing, Israel is another thing. So Mount Zion speaks of the city of Jerusalem, and the 144,000 are standing in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Now, the second question here is, where are these 144,000? Now, the second part of the answer is that they are with the Lamb. And that ought to be a very encouraging thing for a Christian to read about, being with the Lamb. That's where they are. Let's read verse 1 again. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000. Now the term the Lamb or a Lamb occurs three times in verses 1 through 5 here. In verse 1, it is a Lamb in contrast with the beast who was like a Lamb in Revelation 13:11. You remember that from last week? Lamb in our text in chapter 14 is capitalized. What does a word mean when it's capitalized in the Scriptures? Usually, it means it has reference to deity. Of course, that is the case here. In chapter 7, we're shown the 144,000 in their ministry on this earth, preaching the gospel, calling men to repentance and faith. And millions respond, washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. But now here in chapter 14, this 144,000 are seen on Mount Zion, their work being finished, and they are with the Lamb. They are with Christ. In chapter 7, the 144,000 start out to preach Christ's message. But here in chapter 14, they have finished their work, and not one of them is missing. Notice very carefully, their number is not 143,999. Their number is 144,000. Not one of them has been lost. They have been preserved from martyrdom by God's seal of protection. These people will emerge from the tribulation, worn out but triumphant. You know, I could just take off there and preach on the security of the believer, the preservation of the saints. That's true in every age. Our lives may not be preserved like these were, but our souls, our beings are preserved. Our salvation. We are preserved in our salvation forever. Now my third question, what are the 144,000 doing here? Verses 2 and 3 of our text tell us, "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." First of all, what were they doing? They were singing and praising God. Now, with all the terrible things that they have seen in the tribulation, they can still joyfully sing and praise the Lord for His protection and their triumph in the tribulation, and most of all, for standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. You know, I plan to be standing with Him someday. I stand with Him figuratively now, but someday literally. I hope you are. Second, what are they doing? They're singing a new song. They sing this song before the throne. In other words, the people in heaven can see them. And before the four living creatures and before the 24 elders. All of these are distinct and separate groups, by the way. They are the same groups that are described in Revelation 7. Well, this will be a new song that no one else can sing. It is unique. Only the 144,000 can sing this song. Revelation 5, 9, and 10 tells of another new song sung by the living creatures and the 24 elders. Verses 2 and 3 tell us this new song is accompanied by harps. By the way, I feel sorry for the Camelites who don't use instruments in worship. They're sure going to be doing it down here at the end, aren't they? Harpers harping with harps. Says it three times. The unregenerate cannot sing the new songs of redemption. They are only for those purchased by Christ's blood. Now, my fourth and final question in this message is, what is the character of the 144,000? We find the answer in verses 4 and 5. First of all, they are said in verse 4 to be virgins. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, we need to keep in mind the figurative language of Revelation. There's much figure. I've been accused, because I'm a premillennial, not to believe in any figures in Revelation, but it's all literal. Well, you can't read Revelation like that. And it's all figurative. And that's the case here also. The fact that they are called virgins does not mean that they were not married. Marriage is not in view here. You say, preacher, how do you know that? I know that from Hebrews 13, 4. Let's turn to that. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says that sex within marriage does not defile anyone. Hebrews 13, 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Isn't it a shame that the Catholic Church teaches that it's more spiritual to remain a virgin than it is to get married, and so you ought to be a nun or you ought to be a priest? In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul helps us understand this figure. He speaks to the church at Corinth, and he speaks of them as, quote, a chaste virgin to be presented to Christ. Let's turn to that. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, this does not mean that all in that church at Corinth were unmarried bachelors or old maids. Doesn't mean that. Both at Corinth and in our text, this means that these people separated themselves from the pollutions and corruptions of this world. These 144,000 morally pure preachers were surrounded by the defilement of this world's culture, but they stand apart from the sin and defilement of their culture. All those who would serve God effectively must lead holy and pure lives. A second thing about the character of these 144,000 is that they are not liars. Look at verse 5 of our text, Revelation 14, 5. They are not liars. And in their mouth was found no guile. There was no guile, meaning no falsehood, no deceit in their mouths. According to 1 Peter 2:22, no guile was in Christ Jesus' mouth. He did not sin. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The fact that no guile was found in their mouths reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said in John 1:47 about Nathanael. Remember that in the Sunday school lesson recently? When Nathanael came to him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." He's not a liar. He's not a deceiver. These 144,000 men will not preach Satan's lies. In them is no guile. They will preach God's truth. They will preach like Paul said he did in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let's turn to that. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. These men will preach like Paul said he did here. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Preachers ought to preach the truth and not manipulate people. Boy, we have a lot of manipulative preachers today, don't we? This describes all of God's people. When a true Christian tells you something, you can believe it. You can believe it. Christians are characterized by speaking the truth. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor." Finally, in speaking of the character of the 144,000 Jewish preachers, we're told that they are blameless before God. They are without fault before the throne of God, the text says. Now, without fault certainly does not mean sinless, because there's only one who is sinless, the Lord Jesus himself, the truth itself. Without fault means blameless, as in First Timothy 3:2 says, is a qualification for a preacher of the gospel. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:2. Without fault means blameless, as Paul means here in speaking, in listing the requirements of a preacher or a bishop. 1 Timothy 3:2. A bishop then must be blameless. We're not to ordain anybody who is blameless. Now, this doesn't mean that the preacher must be sinless. You know what? I've never known a sinless preacher. In fact, I've known some pretty bad preachers. I've known a lot of good men, but never sinless. It means there must be, what blameless means, in Paul's verse there in 1 Timothy, as well as here, I believe, it means there must be nothing in that man's life at which the finger of blame can be pointed by the critics of Christ and his gospel. Now, and I could go a lot of illustrations there. You know, I'm not going to go to that church because that preacher is an ex-con, or he got in trouble for stock fraud. You know, that God forgives things like that, but that blame is always there. And the preacher must be blameless. There must not be anything in his life at which the finger of blame can be pointed that would harm the preaching of the gospel. Now, this may also refer, when it says without fault, may also refer to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that is credited to a sinner when he believes the gospel. When Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, that believer stands before God in that righteousness of Christ, and he is seen as faultless before God. Aren't you glad that since you've trusted Christ, you can stand, and you do stand in the presence of God, fully accepted as if you were perfectly righteous? Why? Because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account. Verse 5 of our text says, "For they are without fault before the throne of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the lessons we can learn from this 144,000 witnesses for Christ during the tribulation. We pray that you'd speak to us through what we've heard today. In Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.